All right, we're underway with the recorder. So again, it's page 151 on your outline, and we'll pick it up on chapter 7, verse 22. All right, where have we been in chapter 7? Let's pick us up to speed. Daniel saw four beasts come out of the sea. The first beast was the winged lion, which stood for the Babylonian Empire. The second beast was the lopsided bear with the three ribs in its mouth, which stood for Medo-Persia. The third beast was the four-winged, four-headed leopard, symbolizing the Hellenic Empire. And then the fourth beast was a composite beast, partly leopard, partly bear, partly lion, something that Daniel could not describe. He'd never seen anything like it. Well, after looking at the vision of the four beasts, he then saw a vision of heaven where the Ancient of Days, God the Father, appeared in human form of the Shekinah, and took a seat on the throne and prepared to formally hand over the authority of the kingdom to one who looked like a son of man. A son of man. And we learned that the term son of man was a technical term for the Messiah, or became a technical term for the Messiah. For example, Sanhedrin 98a, we saw that the Son of Man coming riding on the clouds is the Messiah. In Rashi, the influential French rabbi, in his commentary says that the one like the Son of Man is the King Messiah. Midrash on Psalms, again, Son of Man is King Messiah. Ibn Yahya, another commentator, it's the messianic king who's being led before the divine throne. And then in Matthew 9:6, we saw that the title Son of Man was Yeshua's, was Jesus' most, his favorite title for himself. It appears 84 times in the Gospels. 84 times. He used that title to claim, direct claim to Messiahship. Whenever he calls himself the Son of Man, he's saying he's the Messiah. Well, in verses 9 through 18 in our time frames, we were looking at the kingdom. Verses 9 through 18 here, we're looking at the kingdom, but as we moved into verses 19 through 26, our time frame switched to the far future, the Roman period that stretches all across this time period to the kingdom. And the Roman period stretches all the way across the time period to the institution of the kingdom. Now, as we considered that fourth beast, that composite beast, Daniel's attention was riveted by the ten horns on the beast, speaking of ten kingdoms that will arise out of the final empire. And finally, his attention was drawn to the little horn, smaller but stouter than the rest, that uprooted three of the other horns. And again, that's a picture of the Messiah. So at the top of page 151, the little horn appeared in verse 20. And then, question, yes. No, no, excuse me, that's Antichrist. Excuse me, did I blow that one? Wow, slap me down, you guys. Whoa. All right. I'll think up some excuse as to why I made that mistake. Somehow. They want a piece of me. Protect me, Roger.
I will.
All right.
Yeah. I got your back.
All right. The little horn is Antichrist. Now that I got that straight. Okay. All right. What does Antichrist do in verse 21? In verse 21, he wars against the saints and prevails. In other words, he will successfully persecute the Jewish community. And that's where we come to where we left off last week with the termination of the Jewish suffering and the termination of Antichrist and his kingdom. Verse 22. Verse 22. Everybody there? All righty. Verse 22. He will overpower the saints until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one. And the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Question, yes. When Yeshua comes, he will bring the tribulation to an end. Yes, this is
okay,
the the judgment at the end of the tribulation period. Yes, that's when. Yes. Well, it's just a picture. God is omnipresent.
Right.
It's a picture of the time frame coming to an end, the tribulation period coming to an end, God saying enough, and bringing judgment upon Antichrist, upon the and upon his empire. Just the end of the kingdom when Yeshua returns. That's all it is. Okay? All righty. Point 3a. Of course, this termination of Jewish suffering, this termination of Antichrist's persecution is a fulfillment of verses 9 through 14. Because the Ancient of Days comes, he sets up his court. We saw that in verses 9 and 10. And then, point C, judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. Now, don't misunderstand that phrase in your outline. It's not against the saints. Judgment is against the Antichrist and against the final kingdom. The judgment is on their behalf. All right, is that clear? The judgment is on behalf of the saints. Okay? Now here, point C2, the Ancient of Days is called the Most High at this point. And that term, Most High, is linked in a couple of other verses with the phrase, possessor of heaven and earth. You find that link in Genesis 14:19 and 14:22. Genesis 14:19 and 14:22 is a reference to the Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, pointing out that he is the sovereign ruler of the spiritual and the physical worlds. Sovereign ruler there. Question.
Is that
the Most High sound to the Father's throne? Yeah, sure. And then point D. The time came that the saints possess the kingdom, and this is a reference to the messianic kingdom being set up. And of course, the saints there in context are the Jewish people. The saints there, so there's the word saints is used for a number of groups. We'll talk about them in a little bit. But here, in context, the term saints refers to the Jewish people, the faithful remnant that survives the tribulation period. So that is the results of the judgment upon Antichrist. The messianic kingdom is established. Now, when the Messianic Kingdom is established, this is going to be a fulfillment of the land and national promises of the Abrahamic Covenant. Now, what I want to do is I want to review the Abrahamic Covenant for the umpteenth millionth time for you. Why? Because this material is so important that it has to be part of your heart and soul. It has to be mastered. And this chart is in the supplementary material I gave you at the beginning of your notebook, that buff area, you've got this chart. So let's briefly run through the Abrahamic Covenant really fast. Okay, the Abrahamic Covenant was given to Abraham in Genesis 12, 13, 15, and 17. It's made with Abraham. It's confirmed through Isaac, not Abraham's other son, Ishmael, in Genesis 26. Confirmed to only one son, Isaac. Eventually, it's confirmed through another son, Jacob, not Isaac's second son, Esau. It's confirmed through one son, Jacob, in Genesis 28. And then things change a little bit in Genesis 49. It's confirmed to all 12 tribes, not one son of Jacob, but all the sons of Jacob. And that, by the way, is a definition of a Jew, descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So there's where the Abrahamic Covenant comes down to those who are Jewish today. Anyone who's a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is a Jewish person. So that's where it comes down to us. Now, the Abrahamic Covenant is made up of three basic promises. They're developed by other covenants in Scripture. But the first basic promise is the land promise, the land we call Israel today. And we possess about 30 to 40% of that promised land today. That a land promise is twofold. It's to you, Abraham, to you and to your descendants I will give this land. So it's not only to Abraham, but to all those who belong to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The second basic promise is the national promise. And that's twofold. First of all, the idea of national election. Abraham, your family will be the chosen people. And then secondly, that family will have a unique relationship with all the other Gentile nations. That relationship expressed in Genesis 12:3. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. This is not said of any other nation in the world. Not said of the United States, Russia, China, Japan, only said of the Jewish people. The third basic promise is the spiritual blessing promise. I will bless you and you will bless others. And of course, the epitome of the spiritual blessing promise is the salvation offered through the Jewish Messiah, through Jesus. All right, so there's the basic Abrahamic covenant and its three basic promises. Okay, does that make sense? All right, we also learned that the Abrahamic covenant is eternal and unconditional in Genesis 15. The fulfillment of this covenant does not depend on what the Jewish people do or do not do. It's dependent on what God does, and God will fulfill this covenant. Now, if you understand the Abrahamic covenant, you will understand the Bible. Okay, that's that important. If you understand the Abrahamic covenant, you will understand the Bible. If you get the Abrahamic covenant messed up, you're going to have some areas of the Bible that are messed up. Okay? All right, you should all have this chart in your notes at the beginning of the material. All right? Page 24. All right, you got it on page 24. All right, 21, says somebody. 21. Well, there's a couple of versions of that outline out. So 21 or 24. All right, let's move on to page 152. 152 in your material. As we move to page 152 and verses 23 through 27, we see that the angel digs a little deeper into the vision. Question. I think he's just, I think Arnold is just referring to, let's see, that's verse 22. I think he's just referring to the fact that the time has arrived. He makes no comment on it, so I don't know exactly why he put it there. Okay? Yeah, that's a good question. I don't know. He doesn't make a comment on that phrase. All righty. Let's in point A in your outline, the angel's going to take a deeper look at that fourth beast, the empire of imperialism. And remember now, the major characteristic of the fourth empire is change. It goes through five stages as it begins and then continues clear through to the second coming. Change. The world needs change, yeah. It's the Obama Empire, huh? Okay. All right, it'll go through five stages. The Roman Empire, the fourth beast, imperialism, whatever you want to call it, didn't die out. It changes. Okay, we begin in the first part of verse 23 with the United stage. Verse 23, first half of the verse. Thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms. So now, with no uncertain terms, we see that that fourth beast stands for this fourth kingdom. Now, point B in your notes, it's diverse from all the kingdoms. That's because it's characterized by imperialism and republicanism. This is a unique governmental system that the other kingdoms did not follow. So let's quickly review imperialism. We covered this way back when in chapter 2, right? Remember that? Way, way back. So let's review it quickly again. What is imperialism? The American Heritage Dictionary of the English language. It's the policy of extending a nation's authority by, number one here, territorial acquisition, or, number two, by the establishment of economic and political hegemony or leadership over other nations. Rome, or the fourth kingdom, whatever you want to call it, will use both techniques of imperialism. Territorial acquisition first, and then when that fails, economic and political leadership. Now, let's take a look at Dr. Fruchtenbaum's explanation as to why he calls the empire of imperialism. And I handed out this material to you earlier as well. So if you need it, there might be extra handouts up front. All right, Arnold writes, "What made the fourth empire, beginning with Rome, different from all the previous empires? The key difference was in the type of government initiated by Rome, which was a government of imperialism. When the Babylonians conquered an area, they did not set up Babylonian rulers, but they set up nationals to rule. In its conquest of Judah, Babylon first set up Zedekiah, and later Gedaliah was appointed to rule. Under Medo-Persia, the same thing was done. The Jewish governors, such as Zerubbabel and Nehemiah, ruled. The Hellenists worked the same way, the third kingdom. Instead of sending in Greeks to rule, they allowed the Jewish high priest to rule throughout the period of Greek domination. But Rome began a new system called imperialism. This is what made the fourth empire diverse from all the others. When Rome conquered, Romans were sent to rule. For example, Pontius Pilate, Felix, Festus. This was the policy of imperialism. Thus, a better name for the Fourth Empire would be imperialism rather than Rome. For Rome was merely the first of five stages. There's the change. It was the first of five stages of the Fourth Empire of imperialism. Hence, the Fourth Empire will be referred to as the imperialistic empire. That's what he calls it in his book, Footsteps of the Messiah. Now, I call it everything, right? I call it imperialism, Rome, the Fourth Kingdom, whatever. So it's all synonymous. So bear with me there. So here it is, imperialism stage one, territorial acquisition. There's Rome in 117 AD at its greatest extent. That's as far as Rome could do using territorial acquisition. Okay? There we go. Make sense? That's stage one. All right, point two on your outline. We move from stage one to stage two, the one world government stage, in verse 23. Second part of verse 23. "And will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it." Now we have another stage that Daniel 2 mentioned. Daniel 2 mentioned that Rome broke into a two-division stage. And that's quite true. The Roman Empire broke into the Western Roman Empire with its capital at Rome and the Eastern Roman Empire with its capital at Byzantium. When I talk about the Byzantines, I'm talking about the Eastern Roman Empire because the capital was Byzantium or Constantinople or Istanbul, right? We got at least three names for the same city. All right, the intermediate stage was stage two, a two-division stage. But here, in verse 23, we jump over the two-division stage, and he jumps immediately to the worldwide stage. Now, notice point A1 on your outline. Point A and point A1, it will devour the whole earth, and then point one, the whole earth. Star those sections of your outline. Highlight them. Put a piece of gum on them. I don't care what you do. But notice, Rome, the Fourth Empire, imperialism has to go universal in scope, worldwide. It goes worldwide. And how did Rome do that? Here's imperialism stage two. Imperialism stage two is economic and political hegemony or leadership. Rome, as a territory, may have died out, but its influence continued around the world and continues today. And we are in the middle of it today. Okay? We are influenced today by the West. And, let's take a look at this term, the whole earth, that it's universal in scope. Now, you see in your outline, you've got a whole bunch of cross references. And those cross references all use that term, the whole earth, showing that it is universal. So let's just take a look at two of them. I'm going to drop down to D on the outline, Isaiah 6:3. Here's that term in Isaiah 6:3. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Well, does that mean that only part of the earth is filled with the glory of God? No, the whole earth. So it's universal in scope. Drop down to point I on your outline and make a correction there. Point I says Daniel 2:39. I believe that should be corrected to 2:35. Daniel 2:35, point I. Okay, you got that? Then drop down to J, and we'll take a look at Zechariah 14:4. Zechariah 14:4 says, "Then he said, these are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth." So again, God is not the Lord of only part of the earth. Okay? So this term, the whole earth, is universal in scope. Rome has to go worldwide. But notice the two points at the bottom of your outline. Points 2 and 3. Rome physically did not conquer the entire world, did it? In fact, Rome did not conquer the known world. There's Rome. Well, that's only the first stage of imperialism, territorial acquisition. That's as far as Rome could go. That's as big as she could get. Then things began to fall apart. Now, this term, the known world, when you run across it in commentaries and et cetera, realize that the world doesn't come to an end at a border. You know, if you're conquering away in Rome and you come to this border here and you've conquered all that territory and you look across the border, what do you see? You see more world, okay? The world just doesn't end. So that's not the best term for a commentator to use all the time. You know, there's always more world ahead of you. Okay, so Rome is to go worldwide, but Rome has not quite conquered the world as yet. Now, when it does, and it totally influences the entire world, and by the way, I think China still is not under, is falling to imperialism, to economic and political influences. I think the big battle today is in the Middle East, where Islam is resisting the West. You know, that's the big culture battle that's going on today. But Islam will not succeed. The Bible says that Rome is the final kingdom that will go worldwide. We're part of Rome, you guys. I mean, we are as much of the West as anyone else. All right, but when Rome, when imperialism, when the fourth kingdom finally does dominate the world, it will do what? Point B and C, it will tread it down and break it in pieces. And that's a reference to the Antichrist's brutal government during the tribulation period, especially the last 3.5 years. All right. Questions? We ready to move on to the next page? All righty. Page 153. We now move to the next stage of the fourth kingdom, the 10-division stage. And this 10-division stage is the 10 toes of Daniel 2. And the 10 horns of Daniel 7. All right, let's read the first half of verse 24. "As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings will arise." So this 10-division stage arises out of a one-world government. And the 10 kingdoms themselves are worldwide in nature. Now, a lot of people talk about the European common market as being the revived Roman Empire. But I don't agree with that position. I think we have a little bit different expectations if we look at this verse. And I think the expectations we need to look for are worldwide in nature. And so I'm going to talk a little bit about continental unions here. This just comes off of Wikipedia. And before I do, I know you would all kill me if I didn't hand these slides out to you ahead of time. So I'm going to give you these slides so that my life will be spared and you don't have to take all the notes that you're going to want to take here. So here's the slides I'm going to be putting up. Whoops, can I get a few out of here? Give you extra ones. Steve is going to, well, give me a few out of here. Give me a few out of here. It's okay, Steve. Thank you, buddy. There's the Northern Kingdom. If you run out, we hope to have some more for you. All righty. Any extras here? Any extras here? Lester needs one. You got one. Okay, great. Extras? Very good. You guys all got one? All right. Extras. Let's see. Three here. And extras here. Okay, everybody have one? How about the Northern Kingdom? You guys up north okay? Get in them, Steve? Five more? Here's plenty. There's a whole bunch for you. All righty. All right, a more biblical approach to this 10 division stage is to look to some kind of a worldwide organization where this one world government breaks into 10 units. And I ran across this article on Wikipedia called Proposed Continental Unions. This is what's happening today. So whether this is exactly the way it works out or not, I don't know. But it's fascinating to me that this exists. A continental union, often abbreviated as CU, is an intergovernmental supranational federation of member states located in the same continent or close to it. Continental unions are, guess what, a relatively new type of political entity. That's consistent with the Fourth Empire, isn't it? A new type of political entity in the history of human government. Here are existing continental unions. The African Union, including all African countries except Morocco. The Commonwealth of Australia includes the continental mainland, Tasmania, and numerous small islands. The European Union, we sure know about them, don't we? Yes, indeed. Includes 27 European countries out of 47, 7 Asian countries, Cyprus, and territories in South America and Africa. That is a far-flung union, isn't it? What?
One
Asian country. Overlook that, yeah. Boy, you guys don't let me get away with anything tonight. Okay, and finally, the Union of South American Nations includes all of the continental South America except French Guiana. Now, here are some proposed continental unions. You'll see all of this in the Wikipedia article. The Asia Cooperative Dialogue, the Association of Southeast Asian Nations, the Central American Integration System, the Central Asian Union, the North American Union, the Pacific Union, the Organization of Eastern Caribbean States, the Cooperation Council for the Arab States of the Gulf. And there's a little map that's provided. Now, this map of proposed continental unions shows 6. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. Okay, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6 there. Well, whether this is what works out or not, I don't know. But a continental union, a worldwide division, is in keeping with what Daniel's talking about. Okay, now,
would you consider the United States a continental union? Individuated states, but a federal embracing?
Well, these plans don't. These plans consider the United States part of Canada and Mexico.
What's the unifying?
I don't know. I don't know how they determine a continental union. And you see there's different proposals, 1 for 8, 1 for 6, and the 2 slides ago there were a number. I don't know. This is what's happening now. I can't tell you exactly the details on it. Question, Bonnie.
And isn't there one that's already been there and gone, the United Arab Republic?
No, the United Arab Republic, I think you're thinking of I can't remember, but there is an organization of Arabian states. I forget the name right now, but that, I don't think that's included in this question. No, that's counted as part of South America. If you could read the legend, you would see that it's considered part of the South America there. Okay, so these, you know, I'm not saying that this is it, but I'm saying this is more of the type of thinking we have to have. We have to have worldwide thinking. The one world kingdom breaking up into 10 divisions, 10 worldwide divisions. We can't limit it to Europe. Now, limiting it to Europe is the common position. That's the common approach. For example, in Contender Ministries, off of their website, I just copied this off. The EU today is made up of over 25 countries. So how do we deal with it if it's only supposed to be 10? Well, here's their reasoning. However, the 10 nations of Western Europe, of the Western European Alliance, have a separate status as full members, while those nations who join subsequent to the original 10 have only associate membership or observer status. This 10-nation military wing of the EU may very well fulfill the prophecy of the beast with 10 horns from Daniel 7, Revelation 13. Well, it doesn't go worldwide. It's, again, limited to Europe. Now, here's an article that came out of the Jerusalem Post Christian edition in September of 2008 called The New Kings and Queens of Europe. Here's the writer. The writer tells us that French President Nicolas Sarkozy and German Chancellor Angela Merkel and others in July have engineered a new collective entity. Well, there's the source of one right there. A new collective entity called the Mediterranean Union. This proposed new union will embrace North Africa, Israel, Lebanon, and Syria, and at some point fold them into the European Union, and then presto, we will have the old Roman Empire resurrected. Okay, see, this is a fixation on Europe and the territory of the old Roman Empire. Ignoring this section in Daniel, it says this fourth empire has to go worldwide. I just think this thinking is not correct. Now, in regard to that Mediterranean Union, this article came out April 23rd, just a few days ago, in Israel National News, in regard to the Mediterranean Union. Foreign Minister Avigdor Lieberman met with Spanish Foreign Minister Miguel Angel Morantinos on Thursday during a visit to Madrid. Morantinos called on Israel to support the Mediterranean Union and expressed support for United States efforts to promote talks between Israel and the Palestinian Authority. The Mediterranean Union, founded in 2008, aims to unite the European Union, North Africa, Israel, and several Arab League nations to discuss matters of mutual interest. One of its aims is to promote Middle East peace by bringing Israel and the Arab countries together. Morantino's request for support of the union follows an incident earlier in the month in which the union was unable to adapt a regional water management strategy due to a disagreement between Israel and the Arab states over a reference to Gaza, Judea, and Samaria. Arab states wish to refer to the region as occupied territories, where Israel did not agree to the term. Arab states rejected a European suggestion to refer to the area as territories under occupation. I don't know what the difference is. Failure to pass the water management initiative was seen as a blow to the body and an indication that it may not be effective. Previously, the union experienced trouble during the early 2009 CAS-led counterterrorism offensive in Gaza. At the time, analysts expressed concern that the conflict would render the Mediterranean Union no longer viable. The union is hoping to recover from its past troubles during its first ever summit to be held in June in Barcelona. So that's the latest bit of information on that Mediterranean Union. So no matter what happens, this is the type of thinking we need to keep in our minds. A one-world government that will eventually split into 10 segments of some sort, and that's a worldwide government, okay? All right, I've got a quarter till, so we'll pick up the Antichrist stage of the Fourth Empire after the break. So go ahead and take your break and listen for the shofar. All right, we're underway again. All right, we'll pick it up in the middle of page 153.4. We move to the next stage of that fourth empire, the empire of imperialism or Rome, or whatever you want to call it, fourth beast. And this is the Antichrist stage, or the little horn stage. So we look at the rise of the Antichrist in verse 24, second part of the verse. Verse 24, "And another will rise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones, do three kings." Now notice, point one, he arises only after the 10-division stage is established. After the 10-division stage is established, so don't bother to look for the Antichrist now. This is not the time for him yet. We have not reached the one-world government stage. We have not broken into the 10-division stage. So don't worry about it. Even there's a constant debate over who the Antichrist is. Not only shouldn't we look for him now, he needs to be revealed. He will be revealed. You're not going to figure it out. All righty. Well, I'm not going to speak to that, but I'm not going to worry about it until I see a 10-division stage. You know, that's the proper time frame to expect the Antichrist. Yes?
How long can a 10-division stage take place?
Well, we don't know how long it'll go before it. Well, so what? You know, yeah, it's possible, I suppose. We don't know what the time frame is. But you're not going to know who he is until he's revealed, and he won't be revealed till the 10-division stage is underway. So there's no reason to worry about it now. Say again? We don't know. It might be in our lifetime. It may not. We have no idea how long this will take to work out. All righty, the Antichrist stage. Notice he will be diverse from the other 10 kings, so he's going to be distinct and unique. He's not going to be your average leader, your average politician. He's going to be very different. Point three, he will put down three kings. Now the Aramaic for that word put down or subdue, depending on your translation, carries the idea of violence and hostility. That word subdue or put down carries the idea of violence and hostility. So he will displace three of the 10 worldwide leaders in some kind of violent move, some kind of hostile move. And the other seven will submit to him. So we don't know exactly what's going to happen. Will he kill them? I don't know. Will it be a war? I don't know. But there will be violence involved in his rise to power. Verse 25. His activities are outlined quickly for us in verse 25. He will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. All right, activity number one, he insults God. He's a blasphemer. He speaks words against the Most High. Blasphemer. Secondly, he'll wear out the saints of the Most High. And again, here in context, this would be the Jewish people. He will overcome the Jewish people. Question. No, the Antichrist is not a Jew. We'll cover that in a little bit. Okay. Thirdly, he will try to change times and the law. Now, the word times there refers to the Jewish festivals, the biblical festivals of the Bible, of the Torah. And we did have a Jewish king that tried to do the same thing in 1 Kings 12:28, your cross-reference there. Here's that reference to what Jeroboam tried to do. And so this king consulted and made two golden calves. And he said to them, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt." So he's the king of the northern kingdom. He doesn't want his subjects going down to Judah, to the southern kingdom, and getting involved in the worship down there. So he sets up his own brand of worship in the northern kingdom, two golden calves. He set one in Bethel, and he put the other in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. And he made houses on high places, and he made priests from among all the people who were not of the sons of Levi. So he sets up his own priesthood here. Jeroboam instituted a feast when? In the eighth month. Not a biblical feast. On the 15th day of the month, like the feast which was in Judah. So he's being a copycat here. And he went up to the altar, and thus he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves which he had made. And he stationed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. And then he went up to the altar which he had made in Bethel on the 15th day of the eighth month, even in the month which what? He had devised in his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the sons of Israel. So he's doing the same thing for the northern kingdom. He's trying to change things. So he'll have his own worship system. Well, that's what the Antichrist will do as well, something similar. And the law he refers to there would be the Mosaic law. He's going to try and change that. Point four at the bottom of the page, they will be given into his hand, that would be the Jewish people, delivered to him for persecution, a reference to the tribulation holocaust in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Another reference to the persecution that the Jewish people are going to go through in the tribulation period. All right, page 154, we come to the duration of the persecution. How long is this going to last? It's described as time, singular, times, plural, and half a time. And the word time there would equal a year. So it's 1 year plus 2 years plus half a year, or 3.5 years. And this reference to 3.5 years is very consistent throughout the Bible. You see 7 other references in Daniel and in Revelation. All of them refer to 3.5 years. So point C, below those cross-references, the references to 3.5 years consistently throughout Scripture. And it's a reference to the second half of the tribulation, point D. It's a reference to the tribulation holocaust that will take the lives of 2/3 of the worldwide Jewish population. So that's how long the persecution will last, but it will come to an end. God promises that it will not succeed. And so the fall of the Antichrist and his empire, the fourth kingdom, is covered in verse 26. Verse 26. But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. And so the court is set up. We saw that court set up. The authority is formally handed over to Yeshua. Jesus returns, and that's the end of Antichrist and his kingdom, a final and climactic end to his kingdom and worldwide human governments on a worldwide basis. Human government comes to an end, and we move into theocracy. Remember the smiting stone and the Ancient of Days giving the Son of Man his authority. Okay? So the second coming will bring the end of the Antichrist. The fifth government that shows up is the kingdom of God, which is we move to now. Page 155. Question. Yeah, exactly.
It says, and the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received the kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour.
Mm-hmm.
And I have a note in my Bible, 7 years, so coming up to 12 months.
Okay, well, yeah, there's a temporary time when those kings do reign for a temporary time, and then Antichrist rises to power, destroys 3 of them, and the other 7 submit to him. So there is a short time there, yes. Okay, some quick questions. Yes, Cindy.
Is there any biblical reference to the forerunners of the Antichrist?
No, not that I'm aware of. Okay, any other questions? Quick one.
Where is the fourth stage of the Antichrist?
All right, turn to page... Well, there is no... We haven't gotten to that yet, okay? We'll get to there. Let's see. The Antichrist stage, well, that would be the fifth stage, right? All right, we will summarize all this. Yeah, we'll summarize all this at the end here. We'll go through and we'll harmonize chapter 2 and chapter 7, and we'll see all five stages there. Just a few pages on, we'll get to that, okay? All right, so be patient there. Okay, let's move in our time frame. In verse 26, we're in the Roman period, or the stage of the final kingdom. Now, in verse 27, we move forward into the kingdom itself with the coming of the smiting stone and the Son of Man. So the kingdom of God is mentioned in verse 27. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. All right, so this kingdom, point one, is the inheritance of the people of the saints of the Most High. And we know that from other sections of Scripture that only believers will be allowed entrance into this kingdom. Now, the Messianic kingdom is not limited just to the Jewish people, to the faithful remnant. It will include the tribulation saints. Those are Gentiles that become believers during the tribulation period. It includes the faithful remnant, which are the Jewish people that become believers during the tribulation period. It includes the church saints, because we return with Yeshua. And it includes the Old Testament saints who are resurrected. So that term saints can refer to four different groups. Well, these are the groups that will inherit the kingdom: the tribulation saints, the faithful remnant, the church saints, and the Old Testament saints. Okay, does that make sense? Okay. The tribulation saints, the faithful remnant of Israel, the church saints, that's you and I, and the Old Testament saints. Question. Well, that's the believers. That's just believers. That's just the way the American Standard happened to render it. Okay. Now, that term, the kingdom, that's a physical term. It speaks of physical boundaries, territory. So a certain territory will be inherited by the saints. And the dominion, that speaks of governmental authority. So there'll be a certain governmental authority as well. And the church saints, of course, will co-rule, co-reign with Yeshua. So the kingdom and the dominion, the territory and the authority. And it's worldwide in scope, as we see under point C. It's the kingdoms under the whole heaven. That's a reference to the worldwide scope of Yeshua's messianic kingdom. Question. Yeah, there'll be no sin in the eternal state. I would. Yes, there will be nations. There will be nations in the eternal state. That's mentioned in the last two chapters of the book of Revelation. All right, the nature. Let's move on then to the nature of this kingdom. It's an everlasting kingdom, so it's eternal in nature. And all dominions will serve and obey him. And again, remember, you guys, as church saints, grafted into the place of blessing, grafted into the Abrahamic covenant, will be co-reigning with Yeshua in the kingdom. Now, this is in contrast to amillennialism. Point three, in the middle of the page. Amillennialism does not believe in a messianic kingdom, a literal messianic kingdom. That's what that A before millennialism means. No millennium. So there's a good portion of the Christian world that does not believe in a literal kingdom. But we maintain a consistent literal interpretation of Scripture, because you have to go into an allegorical interpretation to come up with amillennialism. So there's some contrast here with amillennialism. Amillennialism says that the kingdom is the church. We are the kingdom right now, especially the church in heaven. That's basically what amillennialism says. And so they're allegorizing all this. We're the kingdom and especially the church in heaven. But notice the difference if we stick with a consistent literal interpretation. Point A, the kingdom that we're talking about here in Daniel 7:27 is only established after the Antichrist stage. The Antichrist has not yet appeared. The church is very much in place, and we're anticipating the Antichrist. So this is very different from what amillennialism teaches. B, the messianic kingdom is not contemporaneous with the fourth kingdom. It follows the fourth Gentile empire. But the church is a contemporary with the fourth kingdom. Here we are. We're in the middle of the fourth kingdom right now, and we're part of the church. So is the church the kingdom? I don't think so. Point C, the kingdom we're talking about in Daniel 7:27 replaces the Gentile empires. Where? On earth, not in heaven. It's an earthly kingdom. D, the kingdom that we're talking about, this kingdom, is only established after the destruction of Gentile power. After the smiting stone vaporizes the human government. But Gentile nations still dominate this world. So the church can't be the kingdom. E, this kingdom will be established by the Messiah. It's a kingdom of power and glory, not a kingdom of suffering and cross-bearing. But we're told to bear our cross. And this kingdom is a Jewish king and a Jewish kingdom. So that is a little bit different than what amillennialism will teach you. And again, they have to take an allegorical approach to reach that conclusion. All right, page 156, the conclusion of the vision itself, verse 28. And at this point, we move all the way across back to the prophet's present time. From the kingdom, the vision comes to an end, and all of a sudden, Daniel finds himself back in real time here. Boom. Back in Babylon. So let's look at verse 28. At this point, the revelation ended. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming me, and my face grew pale. But I kept the matter to myself. Now notice point two, the effects on Daniel. Three effects. Number one, my thoughts had troubled me. So this revelation rattles around in his head and wouldn't go away. Kind of like me when I have a problem. It rattles around in my head at 4 o'clock in the morning. I hope he got a good night's sleep. I have a feeling he didn't. So the revelation rattled around in his head. Secondly, my countenance was changed. In other words, his mood had changed, expressed through his face. He had a troubled expression. Anyone who came up to him would say, Daniel, what's wrong? What's going on, guy? Because his face showed the trouble in his soul. But what did he do? Did he talk with others about it? No. I kept the matter in my heart. What's wrong, Daniel? It's all right, not to worry. He wrote it down. He wrote it down for us. We have it here in chapter 7. But he didn't talk with anybody about it. He kept it to himself. All right, now, this is what you guys have been waiting for. Point three, the comparison between chapters 2 and chapter 7. We're now going to harmonize the two chapters and put them together so we get a complete picture of what's going on. Remember, this is the law of recurrence. A second chapter giving us more information. So what did we learn in chapter 2? Way back in chapter 2, we saw the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Hellenistic Empire, and then the fourth empire characterized by three changes. The United stage, the two-division stage, the ten-division stage. Correct? Right? Of course, right. Then, the fifth kingdom, the smiting stone, the kingdom of God. Right? Right. Okay. Now, chapter 7, what did we learn? Page 157. In chapter 7, we saw the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Hellenistic Empire, then the fourth empire, again characterized by four changes. Points B and D are the new information. Circle them. We saw the United stage, point B, the one world government stage, the 10 division stage, and the little horn stage. And then the Son of Man comes. The kingdom of God comes. All right, let's put those two together now. How do we harmonize all this information? Point C, we combine the two chapters together. The first three are simple. The Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Hellenistic Empire. Simple stuff, right? But then comes that fourth empire, imperialism, characterized by five stages, five changes. Number one, the United stage. That's the Roman Empire, which began the period of the policy of imperialism. That policy began in 63 BC. In 63 BC, Pompey kicked out the, overcame the Greeks, overcame Israel, and set up Rome over the nation. In 63 BC, Pompey conquered Israel. So that would be the beginning of the Fourth Kingdom, as far as Israel's concerned. And up on the map, remember, this is imperialism stage one, characterized by territorial expansion. Rome continued to expand physically till these limits here in 117 AD. All right, page number 158. The second stage. Top of the page, the two-division stage. And this began when the Roman Empire was divided between East and West. So here's the two-division stage. Western Roman Empire, headquartered in Rome, and the Eastern Roman Empire, headquartered in Byzantium. Now, historians differ when this split occurred, and it occurred right along this red line here, basically. That was basically the territorial change, if you look at a different map. Some historians feel that it began in 285 with Diocletian. Others say it began in 364 with Valentinian. You take your choice. But by 364, the two-division stage was in place. At least by 364, we know the two-division stage was in place. Now, ever since then, point two. Ever since that time, there has been a continued history of an East-West balance of power. And none of the passage allows for any gaps of time in the changes. So we are in this stage today. We are in this East-West balance of power stage today. And during this stage, did Rome fall? No, Rome didn't fall in its influence. It maybe fell physically, but its policy of imperialism just changed to the policy of economic and political leadership. Rome continued to influence the world. Rome moved out all over the world and continues to do so even today. Someday, Rome will dominate the entire world through imperialism. Now, Dr. Fruchtenbaum has given us a quick history of the Eastern branch, the Eastern side of the balance of power. Point A, it remained in Constantinople or Byzantium or Istanbul until 1453 when overcome by the Turks. The scholars fled northward into Russia and infiltrated the government and Romanized it, and guess what? The kings are called czars, which is Russian for Caesar. Yeah, they know what they're doing. They know what they're talking about. And the official name became the Third Roman Empire. So the Eastern balance of power shifted to the Soviet Union and the Communist bloc nations, and today that process is still going on. Changes are still occurring. All right, turn to page 159. And again, he's given us a short history of the Western branch of Rome, the Western balance of power. Point four at the top of the page, point A. The Western balance of power remained in Rome till 497, when Rome was sacked. Then it eventually shifted to the Franks, basically the French, under Charlemagne in 800. And under Charlemagne, the area was called the Holy Roman Empire of the Frankish nation. Later, the Germans dominated Europe, especially under Otto I in 962. And here is a map of the Holy Roman Empire of the German nation right around that time, 1000 AD. So the balance of power, the headquarters for the Western branch was here in the German area. Now, under Otto I, the kings were called Kaisers, which is German for Caesar. Sure, they know exactly what they're talking about. They know what's going on. And the official title, the Holy Roman Empire of the German nation. And so today, the Western balance of power lies with the democracies, but things are still shifting back and forth. There's going to be a constant, ongoing east-west power balance shift going on. And, I just ran into this article on the 22nd of this month, dealing with this east-west balance of power. This article says, is entitled, As Russia Reclaims Its Sphere of Influence, the U.S. Doesn't Object. 5 years ago, in the former Soviet Union, governments loyal to Moscow were falling roughly every 6 months. So that's the eastern side of the Roman Empire. These were the glory days of the color revolutions that brought new leaders to Georgia, the Ukraine, Kyrgyzstan, in quick succession between 2003 and 2005, all with the backing of the United States. The region's political center of gravity was tilting sharply toward the West. Okay, balance of power coming toward the West. But now that trend has been reversed. The region's last standing leader of a color revolution, the Rose, Georgian President Mikhail Saakashvili. Oh boy, who can pronounce that for me? Yeah. Mikhail Saakashvili. Shakashkovy, yeah, I see it. Okay, Mikhail Shakashkovy is feeling lonelier than ever. And he has a warning for the Obama administration. Don't give Russia a free hand in the former Soviet bloc. And the writer ends the article, Russia is asking the U.S. to give back the Soviet sphere of influence. In other words, the balance of power is tilting back again to the eastern side of the Roman Empire. This is the east-west balance of power that we're in the middle of today. All right, notice point five in your outline. At some time, this east-west balance of power will collapse, possibly when Russia attacks Israel in Ezekiel 38 and 39. That could very well be the end of the eastern branch's power. And it will collapse before the tribulation. And when it does, whatever causes it, this will pave the way for number C, the one world government stage. That's stage number three. Now, this has to take place before the tribulation, and it too will eventually break down as Daniel 2:43 states. Here's Daniel 2:43. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. So in this final stage, you have strong kingdoms, weak kingdoms, and nobody gets along. Nobody is unified. So the one world government stage will break down. Page 160. That leads to number four, the 10-division stage. And remember, the 10-division stage has to cover the entire world. Here's our map of the proposed continental unions again. It is universal in scope. It begins before the tribulation, but it continues until the middle of the tribulation. And there's wars that go on.
Bob, you just said that the 10th division stage is the fourth. Page 157, that's under.
Okay, is that all right?
I don't know.
Okay, hang on. Well, let's... You can see me after class. It's right. Okay. All right. Then number E, comes the final stage, the Antichrist stage, number 5. This is from the middle until the end of the tribulation period. He subdues 3 of the kings violently. See, the 10 kings get to reign for a short time. Then he probably kills 3 of the kings, and the other 7 submit to his authority, and he becomes the final Gentile ruler of the times of the Gentiles. And then comes the second coming and the institution of the Messianic kingdom. Okay, yes, Wendy. Yes, he is a Gentile. We'll look at that later on. Yes. Yes.
The unified world government, the
10
vision stage, and the end.
Right, there you go. That's the 5, yes. Okay. So remember, the this empire, the final one, is characterized by change. All right, it's 8:30 on the nose, so we'll let you guys go. Let me close in prayer, and we'll pick it up. We'll pick it up next week with chapter 8. Our Father, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, again, we just want to stop and thank you for your word. And Lord, I'm always encouraged by these sections of Scripture that to show us where human history is going. That's a great comfort to me because it shows me that you're in charge. Everything that you say in your word is coming to pass step by step, and that's a great encouragement to me. But I do admit this is a time of joy and terror, as we see turmoil coming over this world. But Lord, help us to be at peace as we interact with those around us so that we can be bright and shining lights for you in this world and be able to explain why we're at peace in spite of what's going on, because we know the final chapter. We know where we're going. And we have that blessed hope ahead of us. And help us to be able to share that with those we interact with, so that they too might be drawn to the kingdom and to the gospel, to the salvation that Jesus offers through the forgiveness of sins. So use us and use prophecy in our lives to give us peace and to allow us to reach out to those around us, especially to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So we ask this, trusting that this prayer is fully in accord with Yeshua's glory and honor and power and authority. Amen.